This morning we are looking at the gospel according to Adam. And in doing so, we're going to look at the third chapter of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a light to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may please be seated. Our blessed God and Father, as we gather before your word today, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds in such a way that we might see your word clearly, and that we may follow you in new and fresh ways even today. We thank you for the blessings that you've given to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, because by it I see everything else. I'll read that again. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. So C.S. Lewis concludes the final lines of his beautiful and very poignant little essay, Is Theology Poetry? It's a great little essay in which Lewis points out and demonstrates that it is through the gospel, it's through Christianity, it's through the goodness of God that we're able to understand the world correctly. He almost beckons us to reach out into the world and taste and see that God is good. It was 1978 on a Tuesday afternoon when I received a telephone call from a police officer who told me that my wife Julie had been in a tragic traffic accident. That began 5 days of ups and downs, of hopes and despair, that ultimately culminated on a Sunday morning when doctors came to me and to Julie's parents to tell us that the tests that they had run the previous night demonstrated that there was no improvement. The major source of Julie's injury was trauma to the brainstem. And because of the trauma to the brainstem, she had no brain waves whatsoever. The EEG was flat. And on Sunday morning, she was declared legally dead. Now, you can imagine what that was like for me. I was 25 years old. We'd been married for 3 years. And I was in despair because I could not imagine my life going forward without her being a part of it. And so the question that came to my mind is, how was I to see and look upon and think about God's goodness through this circumstance? But ultimately, I realized that I was actually asking the wrong question. It wasn't that I was to evaluate God's goodness through this tragedy, but what I was called to do was evaluate this tragedy through the lens of God's goodness. I think that's what we're all called to in the Christian life. I think we have two choices. We could either see our circumstances through the lens of God's goodness, or we can see God's goodness through the lens of our circumstance. And where we start, whatever lens we choose, brings us to a different conclusion. Lewis points out that it is the lens of God's goodness that we are able to see the world anew and aright. And our text this morning that is before us, a text where the serpent comes and tempts Eve to turn her eyes away from the goodness of God and seek that goodness someplace else. It's the gospel according to Adam. It's a gospel that we can find the good news in the midst of that tragic circumstance. The good news of the gospel is that God does not treat us as we deserve, but He treats us according to the grace of God. Because it's the gospel of Adam, we need to understand a little bit about who Adam was. And we get first introduced to Adam in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. In that text, we find that Adam was created in the image of God. In the image of God, it says he was created male and female. They were created. And that God gave them certain responsibilities to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the earth, and to fill the earth. In that text, we find both an identity for Adam and also a purpose. His identity was that he was created in the image of God. In some way, he was to reflect the beauty and glory of God into the world just as the moon reflects the glory of the sun into the world and shines light. But Adam was also given a responsibility and a task. He was to have dominion over the earth. And in that sense, he was to be a co-ruler with God, a vice regent. God had placed him on the earth to be able to rule in God's place, to represent God in that way. He was also to subdue the earth, to be a co-creator with God. God placed Adam in the garden with the idea that Adam would take the raw materials that he had provided and be able to create and co-create with God more beauty and more glory. And ultimately, that he was to fill the earth. That he was to take the borders of the Garden of Eden and extend it until it covered the face of the earth. Adam was called to be like God because he was created like God. But he's also called to serve Him, to have a purpose. In Genesis 2, we find those definitions further expanded, but we find them in terms of relationship. Relationships that God has given to Adam and Eve. A relationship with God Himself, a relationship with others, and a relationship with the world itself. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. And then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Three relationships. A relationship with God, a relationship with his wife Eve, and a relationship with the world as a whole. The first one is a relationship with God, and God established this covenant with God to define the nature of that relationship. But before he told Adam what the law would be, he also offered to Adam the beautiful bounty of the garden. He said, you can eat of any tree in the garden, of any tree in the garden, you can eat. It was almost to say, taste and see that the Lord is good. To be able to see the goodness of the Lord in these provision that he's given, you can eat of any tree in the garden. But then he added, but of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat of it. For the day that you eat of it, you surely shall die. You will surely die. He established a covenant. And the framework of that covenant was, we say, the disobedience to my covenant leads to death. The sanctions of the covenant by being disobedient lead ultimately to death. And I think he's not talking about just physical death, but I think he's talking about spiritual death, alienation from God as a whole. But if you turn that statement around and look at it from the positive side, what also is God saying to Adam? If disobedience leads to death, what does obedience lead to? Obedience leads to life. And ultimately, the way that we are able to stay and maintain a presence in our presence in the presence of a holy and righteous God is to have a righteousness that is based upon obedience. Obedience leads to life. Disobedience leads to death. And so God defined a covenant relationship with Adam. But he also defined a relationship that he would have with the woman. He said he brought this woman to Adam, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken a man. When God presented Eve before Adam, he rejoiced and worshiped God for this provision that he had given to him. And then God also placed Adam in the garden. He put him in the garden for a purpose, to work and cultivate the garden, to take care of it, to tend it, to be able to maintain it to God's glory. Adam was given a stewardship responsibility to serve God with the resources of the garden. Three different relationships. A relationship with God, a relationship with others, and a relationship with the world. Covenant, companionship, and calling. God has given all three of those things by his goodness and care to us. James Smith, in his book, Desiring the Kingdom, frames a little bit of that understanding we have of man's position in the garden. He says this, he said, to be human is to love, and it is what we love that defines who we are. Our ultimate loves are that which constitute our identity. Ultimate loves are that which we are fundamentally oriented to, that which ultimately govern our vision of the good life, which shapes and molds our being in the world, that to which we ultimately pledge allegiance, that which we worship. That was Adam in relationship to God. God was the center of his world. God was his ultimate orientation. God was the one who gave vision to the good life for Adam, who was able to determine what the good, the true, and the beautiful were. God was the one who established the rules of the kingdom and ordered that Adam would be able to obey God and obey Him fully. And Adam was placed in the world to have a relationship with the world. Adam's relationship with God was one of love, one of worship. And I think that's the fundamental issue that the serpent came to challenge in our text this morning. He came to challenge and seek to undermine Adam's love for God, his worship for God, by creating doubt in Adam and Eve's mind about the goodness of God. His ultimate strategy was to bring God low and to raise Adam and Eve up, to bring God down in their eyes and to raise themselves up in their eyes. The temptation ultimately was for them to eat of the fruit of the tree and to taste and see, according to the serpent, that God was not good, that God could not be trusted, that God did not have their interest, best interest at heart. That's the lie of the serpent to Eve. And he began, when he came to Eve, he said, "Did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" That's not what God said. God, and Eve correctly interpreted and responded back to him. He said, "No." He said, "We could eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree that's in the middle of the garden. For the day that we eat of it," and then she added something to it, which could be a whole other sermon to talk about that, "or touch it, lest we die." And the serpent said, "You surely will not die." He calls God a liar. He said, "God cannot be trusted." He said, "The reason of that is God does not want you to be like Him. You surely will not die, for in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil." The issue was that as he brings God down, he says, "God is not good. God cannot be trusted. He does not have your best interests at heart. And you need to have a substitute that you can worship. Something you can raise up, something that can be beautiful in your eyes, will give definition and orientation to your life." And who did he offer for that? He offered Adam and Eve themselves. He said, "You will be like God. Your eyes will be opened. And when your eyes will be opened, you'll be able to see for yourself what is the good, the true, and the beautiful. What is the vision of the life? What is that which aids and gives human flourishing? You will be able to see with your own eyes those things." He says, "You will be God, knowing good and evil." What I think he means by this is, when Herman Bovink talks about this, he said, it's not that we experience good and evil, but what he's talking about that is we become the arbiter of good and evil. We become the one who determines in and of ourselves what is good and evil. You will be like God, and you will be able to make the rules for your own life. You will have no authority that sits outside of you, because you will be your ultimate authority in and of yourself. And that's a temptation that was presented to Adam and Eve. You can determine who the good life is. You can determine what is right and wrong, because you will be like God. And you will be the object of worship in the midst of that. And then it says that Eve saw the fruit. And she saw the fruit of the tree, and she saw that it was good for food. It was desirous to make one wise. It was delight to the eyes. As opposed to being a steward of the garden, they became consumers and exploiters of the garden. Because the garden was not a place they served. The garden was there to serve them and be able to do that. So what happened? It says they took the fruit of the tree and they ate it. Said Eve ate it, and then she did what? She gave it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it as well. Now, where was Adam in the midst of all this discussion? Where was he? Books have been written about the silence of Adam and what was his role and responsibility. He was to tend and take care of the garden. He was to protect it. He was to be the one who shouldn't even let the serpent in the garden. But he never even spoke up during all the temptation. He was passive. He didn't do anything. He listened to the voice of his wife, and he ate of the fruit. And what happened when he ate of the fruit? Well, indeed, their eyes were opened, just like the serpent said. But they didn't see themselves as God. How do they see themselves? They saw themselves as naked. They didn't get what was hoped for. They didn't get what the serpent had promised. They got something totally different. Something that was devastating and would kill them ultimately in the end. Cindy and I had a dog named Hamilton. It was a beagle. He loved to howl at the moon. And this little beagle was determined to get outside the borders of the fence in our backyard. And every night he would go and he would dig a hole trying to get out from under the fence. We'd come out, we'd fill the hole, try to put a little more dirt on it so he wouldn't go through that. And he'd go find another place and start trying to dig a hole. Hamilton, that dog, had determined that fence was there to keep him from having a good time. He knew that there was a world outside of that fence and when he could enjoy that to the full. He knew that if he got outside of the gate, that that's where life would really be held. It wouldn't be in that contained garden. And so one day we came home from a soccer game. A plank was off the fence. That dog had grabbed a loose board on the fence and had grabbed it with his mouth and ripped it completely off of that and escaped through that hole. Never to be seen again. Never to be seen again. That dog thought that fence was there to keep it from having a good time. But that fence was there for loving protection. It was designed as an act of love to show that dog that we cared about him, that he'd be provided within the boundaries of that fence. Now, ultimately, the temptation is a little bit alike. Is we think there's a world out there in which we can have a good time. We think there's a world out there that we can define on our own terms. We think we can be people who can define the true, the right, and the beautiful, the good, and we can do all those things on our own terms. And so we seek that almost at all costs. When Adam and Eve sought that, their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked. I wonder what that was like for them to be able to see that for the very first time. Maybe somewhat like Isaiah's experience. When Isaiah was called into the Holy of Holies, he said he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, with seraphim on either side, singing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so when Isaiah was confronted with the holiness of God, what was his experience? When confronted with the holiness of God, his experience was to fall flat on his face and say, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am ruined, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live in a nation of uncleanness. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I think that's what happened to Adam and Eve when their eyes were open. They realized they were ruined. They realized that they were undone. They realized that they were lost. If they were going to be the center of the world would not hold. The center would lose its gravitational pull. So what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve ate, they became guilty before God. But they also bore a shame that went all the way down to their very souls for who they were. Ultimately, that guilt and that shame would lead to slavery and bondage that they would need to be freed from. What is God's response to that? What is his response? The good news is God does not treat us as we deserve, but he treats us according to his grace. And so God's loving, gracious response in that circumstance was to initiate something that would correspond with the covenant of works that he created back in the garden with Adam, the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, God promised a champion, and he hinted toward and foreshadowed a substitute. Our text says, in hinting toward the champion, that God would send the seed of the woman who would defeat the seed of the serpent. He said that you will crush, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will strike a fatal blow upon the heel of the seed of the woman. Ultimately, that promise foreshadows the cross of Jesus Christ. A champion is someone who fights the battle for us, and whatever determination of that battle is what happens to us. When David and Goliath fought, David and Goliath were champions for the nation of Israel and for the Philistines. And when David slew Goliath, the nation of Israel had won that battle in that war. So God promised a champion, one who would crush the head of the serpent, breaking the power of sin in our lives. But he also promised and foreshadowed a substitute. We see that Adam and Eve had covered their shame with leaves, plant material, the proverbial fig leaf. But God said that was not satisfactory, so he provided for them another covering. He provided for them animal skins. And what was necessary for God to provide animal skins to cover the sin of Adam and Eve? Something had to die. Something had to die. Something died in their place. Disobedience leads to death, and something indeed died in their place. A substitute for them. That death of that animal foreshadows a whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament where animals were slain, their necks were cut, their blood was taken and sprinkled upon a mercy seat to cover the sins of the people. That sacrificial system in the Old Testament ultimately pointed forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus Christ, as that Lamb of God, was the one who took upon himself our sin and died in our place. He was our substitute. He died the death that we could not die in order that we could have the life that we could not live. But how did he gain for us that life? What is the entry price into heaven? How do we get into heaven? What's necessary for us to stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God? It's righteousness. It's righteousness. It's obedience. And what was Adam and Eve's problem? And what's our problem? We don't have it. We have no merit on our own. We have no righteousness of our own. We have no holiness of our own that we can stand in the presence of a righteous God. And so if we are going to stand in the presence of God, we need the righteousness of another. And Jesus Christ earned for us that righteousness as he went to the cross and died in our place. For Philippians 2 says that he was obedient to the point of death, death upon a cross. That his going to the cross was his last act of obedience, and by which he earned for us a righteous standing before God. Jesus Christ is both our substitute and he is our champion. He is the one who gives us the ability, the right standing, to enter into the presence of a holy and righteous God. On the cross of Christ, our sin was placed upon him and his righteousness was given to us. In order that when the question was asked, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would our answer be? That we stand upon the finished work of Jesus Christ in that alone. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, that Jesus has done everything necessary for us in order that we might have a right standing before God. Because at the end of the book, end of chapter 3, God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. He drives them away. He takes them away. He takes them out of their presence. And he puts cherubim standing in front of them with swords that go in each way to protect the entry back into the garden. Protect their entry back into what personified the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is a place where God was to dwell. And the Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place by a curtain. And into the curtain was woven images of cherubim with swords to protect the entry back into the garden. But what happened at the cross of Christ? At the cross of Christ, the curtain in the temple was torn from bottom, from top to bottom, and opening the entry back into the presence of God. Peter tells it to us this way. He said, "For Jesus died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." The promise that God made to Adam and Eve in the garden of a champion and a substitute looked forward to Jesus Christ and his sacrificial atoning death for us. When he died in our place, took upon himself our sin, and earned for us a right standing back into the presence of God. So what is it that we're to do? Paul said it earlier in his prayer, that we're not only to turn away from our sin, but we're also to turn back to the one who defines life for us. Repentance is turning back toward Jesus, to seeing his goodness, to tasting and seeing that he is indeed good. We need new eyes to be able to see Jesus. Because Romans tells us that when we sinned, our foolish heart was darkened because we exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So we need new eyes to be able to see. We need new vision to be able to help us to be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. And that vision is available to us through the gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ. 3 months before Julie's death, we received in the mail a new Texas driver's license. On the back of that driver's license was a plate which you could sign that you would be willing to allow your organs to be used in giving life or something else to someone else if something happened to you. Julie took that license and she looked at it and she said, "You know, if something happened to me, you know, I would like to do that." And I said, "Well, why don't you just go ahead and sign that?" She was 24 years old. Who would have thought? So on Thursday, when the donor doctor comes into the room and he asks, "Would you be willing to allow some of her organs to be harvested?" The answer to that question had already been answered. She had answered it herself. Now, one thing you have to know about Julie is that she was legally blind. She could not recognize you from here to there without her glasses, and she wore these thick glasses that were really thick. She had great contact lenses that would expand the world and help her to be able to see. And one of the ironies of Julie's accident was the fact that her corneas were able to be given to somebody else in order that they could have sight. I didn't realize the significance of that until several years later when I was a fellow that I was working with at Lincoln Property Company told me that he had had a cornea transplant. And he said something very profound. He said, "You know, somebody had to die in order that I could have sight, that I could see." The scriptures tell us that our foolish heart was darkened, that we became blind to the beauties and glory of God. But God has given to us new eyesight through Christ, in which we are able to see his beauty and glory anew. All we have to do is receive it through the gift of faith. That's all we have to do. We can't earn it. There's nothing we can do to merit it. We just receive the gift that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. May God give us new eyes to see and taste that the Lord is good. Our blessed God and Father, we thank you for this time this morning that you have been here with us. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us and lead us, that you would give us a new heart, that you give us new eyes to see you anew and afresh. And we pray this in the strong, the powerful, the beautiful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.